Well, I don't normally use PowerPoint, and I thought I would use it one time this week for the class this morning. Unfortunately, it doesn't work on your computer, so I'm going to have to draw a few mental pictures here for you when we start our class here in just a moment. I am just as pleased as to be here at Hueytown. Some of you may remember me. Some of you don't. That's fine. I forget a lot also. I think the last time I was here was over 10, 12 years ago, maybe 15. And you were a lot younger and I was a lot thinner. And that's just the way it is. But I'll tell you what, I have traveled all over the world, literally. And it is good to be back here in the South because this is, without question, the world capital. There is no place in the world that does two things better than the South: food and football. This is the capital. Brother Keith asked me to say just a couple of things. I'm not a gospel preacher anymore. That is, I'm not supported as a gospel preacher. I still preach. But a few years ago, actually about 12 years ago, I started traveling to East Africa and to Russia once a year to begin training preachers. It came to me early on that and I'm not criticizing anyone because I've got to make sure that no one misunderstands what I'm saying, because I know there are a lot of good works. But for me, it was a waste of time to fly halfway around the world, then drive for 2 days to a village to preach a first principle sermon to a group of people, when in fact the native preachers could do a lot better job than I could. And it became clear to me after the first year that the real need was the preachers themselves, training them. I will tell you frankly, it never really dawned on me, but it's so obvious that the preachers of this country have had an enormous advantage of almost 200 years of scholarship. We have all manner of books and commentaries and editorials and periodicals and every imaginable resource of men who have devoted their entire lives to studying the Bible in depth and giving us wisdom from the languages and from the studies that are in English. But you go halfway around the world to East Africa, they don't have that. Most of them don't even have a Bible. Several years ago, I had an appointment to teach 7 denominational preachers. One of them owned a Bible. The other 6 didn't even own a Bible. And what they were doing, is this working? I heard it just drop. Yeah, okay. What they were doing was passing on traditions from their fathers. And the gospel that they taught was about a man named Jesus who was crucified in Jerusalem. And that was about the extent of their preaching. And so when I came, I brought a little projector and I had a PowerPoint of the gospel, just very simple, death, burial, resurrection. They had never even considered Romans 6. So the first thing we did, we stopped class, we went in, we bought Bibles for every one of them, got pencils and paper, and in 3 days baptized every one of them, then baptized another group, and before it was done, we baptized 25 denominational preachers who went out and started several hundred congregations that, as of a couple of years ago, there were at least 3,500 men and about 2,000 women who had obeyed the gospel just from this group of men. And I thought, this is where my best work is right here with other preachers. So it wasn't anything that I have done. I don't want anyone to get that impression. The native preachers, they're the ones who do the work. I just go over there and spend a week or two with them, teaching them from the Bible that things that they had never really considered. So we try to do it a little more in-depth, and each year gets more and more advanced. And so now we're at the point, and I do that also in Russia with about 5 preachers, and now we're beginning to see the fruit of that, where these men do the job. I'm simply a facilitator. And so about 2 years ago, I stepped down at Fultondale. Some of you have gone out there, been out there, maybe heard me. And we moved to California, where all of our children and grandchildren are. And I just started from there, and that's my base. And I go out, and I go to Russia 3 times a year, go to Mozambique, go to Ethiopia, and to Hueytown, all of the foreign countries. Someone asked me, where are you going, Alabama? I said, no, I don't need a passport for Alabama. I've been there before, so that's enough of that. I'll tell you how I was going to begin this. I'm going to talk about the congregation in this first hour, and then, Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll talk about the congregation as we wrap our meeting up, because this is the most important entity that we're dealing with here in our lives. The first slide I have is a picture of a maze. Everybody has seen a maze, you know, the little puzzles, where you've got an entrance and an exit. Let me ask you a question. When you have a maze in a magazine, you open up a little puzzle book or something, how do you solve a puzzle of a maze? How do you normally do that? Anybody, it doesn't matter. You what, sir? That's right. You start at the exit, and then you trace your way back to the entrance. Now, do you see any relevance for that principle in Bible study? How is that be? How do people do that when they study the Bible? They think, all right, this is what I want. This is where I want to be. This is what I want to practice. This is what I want to authorize right here. You know, fill in the blank, whatever you want. Now, let's see if we can trace our way back through the Bible and find a verse that will be an entry point so I can get to the end. The end is the matter, not the way. We don't care about the way as long as I get to where I want to be. And that is, unfortunately, the practice that many people in the world and in the religious world, when they pick up a Bible, they already have in their mind a conclusion. They're just looking for a way to get there. And what I want us to see, and I know that this is probably nothing new for most all of you here, but the entity of a local congregation is the totality of what we are involved in on this earth. Now let me rephrase this. The Hueytown congregation, is it an end or is it a means to an end? It is a means to an end. The end, of course, is eternity with our Heavenly Father. And no one knows who will be with our Father in eternity until He determines. While we are still in this flesh, we're just doing the best we can to get there. Now, I had a little picture here of four congregations, North Side, South Side, East Side, West Side. And some of them are faithful members and some of them aren't. And North Side may have more than South Side, and West Side may have more than East Side, or vice versa. But when you put those names up there, you hear West Side, North Side, South Side, you might even be thinking of a congregation. Well, you usually think of a city. How about North Side, South Side, America? Congregations in North of America. Well, those Yankees, there's not many Christians up there anyway, so we're not to worry. How about out west or out east? How about the world, North Side of the world, the northern hemisphere above the equator, the southern? Here's my point. I would love to take every one of you with me these last 10 years to all of these different congregations in all of these different corners of the world. No two are the same, with one exception. There are three or four elements to a congregation of the Lord's people. The first is a charter. You know what a charter is? A charter is the laws that are so stated by laws, by the founders, saying this is what we will be. Do you know one of the very first organizations that was assembled by men with the specific sole purpose to teach and to train ministers, solely to teach men as they would become more educated to be able to better preach the gospel? And it was in the charter. It was in Massachusetts, more particularly in Boston. It was Harvard. The original charter for Harvard University was to teach men how to preach the gospel. You suppose that charter has changed? Radically. Now, the interesting thing about charters among men, I was talking to a man the other day. You know, I don't want to ask. There may be lawyers in the room. I was talking with a lawyer. He said, charters don't mean a thing. I said, really? He said, we can change charters real easy. You get enough people who decide that the original charter isn't what they want. He said, you can change that real easy. And I didn't know that. I thought charters, well, then as I began to think about it, well, that's right. You can change them. It's done all the time. Now, here's my point about the Lord's church. The charter you're holding in your hands in the New Testament, who has the right to change that? No man does. That charter has been divinely revealed and appointed for all men for all time. And that is, first of all, the singular element that makes a congregation in Hueytown, Alabama, to be very similar to and have an affiliation with a congregation in Owassa, Ethiopia. They follow the same charter. They use a different language. They're not baptized in a fiberglass pool. They've got a lake out there with hippos and gators. But they wait till they're away and they can baptize. They follow the same charter. They say, some of them have elders, some of them don't. Because some of the men have lived their lives so that they can be qualified, others don't. But they still follow the same charter. Now, I will tell you, basically, what I have up here, a congregation is an LLC. Many of you probably know what an LLC stands for, limited liability company or corporation. Has nothing to do with liability. The LLC is this. First of all, there's a law, and that law is immutable. That means you don't change the Word of God. Now, has the Word of God been changed? It most certainly has. Now, I'm not trying to speak derogatorily of any group of people or anything like that. I'm simply stating a historic fact that in the past, groups of people that wanted to have something different from the New Testament, one of the ways in which they were able to authorize a different group, they just wrote another Bible. Do you know what the Book of Mormon is? The Pearl of Great Price? If you've ever had discussions, I had one on the plane just the other day with a cardiologist from Salt Lake City, and he was wanting to know what I thought about the Mormon religion because he saw me on my laptop writing a book about the Bible. I said, all right, I'll tell you. I said, here's your problem. Every time I've ever talked to any Mormon, and I've talked to a lot of them, there are many of them out west, I rarely hear Jesus Christ. What I hear is Joseph Smith. They want to convert me to another man. They want to convert me to his work, his revelation. Now, the fundamental problem with that is you've left the Bible, and now you have something else. Some of you may know Mike Morrow, used to live up in Russellville. He now preaches in Prague, Czechoslovakia. He's an Alabama boy. Okay, some heads are not here. Several years ago when I was coming back from Russia, I contacted him because we were helping support Mike. I said, my plane says I have to spend the night in Prague. They're not going to fly me direct home for whatever reason. And he said, that's great. He said, you're coming in. He says, that night we're having a symposium at the university on homosexuality. He said, are you familiar with this book? And he named the book. I said, yeah, I've got the book. I know it. He said, read it again. When you come in, you'll be our keynote speaker. Okay. All right. And I'd never met him before. And he said, you can't miss me. He said, I'll be wearing an Alabama hat. And so I got to the airport. He was wearing an Alabama suit. It was easy to pick him out. Here's the reason for I tell you the story. As we went into the lecture hall and here all these people and these professors were all sitting up front. And I gave my presentation. That was all very well received. And when it was over, this very man, he looked like he came right out of Central Casting for Fiddler on the Roof. You know, beard and this old drab coat and stuff. He wanted to talk to me. And he wrote some notes down. And he said, please give me your email. He said, I have the solution. He said, the solution to this issue is we need to write a new Bible. And he said, we must take out the word Lord. We must take out the word must, and we must take out the word command. He said, if we'll take those words out, then we will have a Bible that everyone will be happy with. See any problem with that? And at first I thought, well, this is, well, no, that is exactly the way most people look at it. They may not be quite as blunt as this man was, but they want to take things out of the Bible so that it can approve what they are doing. Now, let me take a moment and just talk about these two words right here, authority and power. Do you know the difference between the two? There is a significant difference between these two. Let me illustrate. If I have a gun, I've got power over a man, but I don't have authority. If I have a gun and a badge, now I've got authority. A gun is power. A badge is authority. The point being is that you can have a power that is unauthorized, but it is still no less a power to be dealt with. But authority has with it a moral component. Authority is that which is approved by an accepted standard of right. That's what authority is. Now, when we talk about an elder, for example, that has authority, that authority is given to him only through the authority of the Scriptures. Now, there are other men that have called themselves elders, many of them, young men, who are not married, but who travel the world and carry the title elder. That is a power that they have assumed upon themselves, but it has no biblical authority. You see my point? We all know, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he is to be the husband of one wife. Here are young men who have never been married, but they still will call themselves elder. One is a power, the other is the authority. One has the authority from God's Scriptures, the other has just presumed and has rewritten the authority, that rewritten the word so that they can empower themselves. Now, before we go any further, is there any question? I don't want this to be just a pure lecture, but kind of setting the stage here for this. If you don't, that's fine. I just didn't want to make sure I'm ignoring anyone. All right, let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. I believe we have a song that is written from chapter 1, verse 9. Let's read verse 9 here. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. It reads, Joshua, of course, is speaking. He said, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, that's a wonderful thought. And it is a goal that everyone wants, and many have presumed. God is with us. Be of faith. Be of strong courage. God is with us. Yes, yes, that's right. But what I want to draw your attention to is that this wonderful, noble goal that everyone wants and everyone should be a part of in verse 9 is predicated upon verse 8. Read the previous verse with me. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Everyone wants the Lord to be with them, and everyone wants to be strong and of good courage. If I'm understanding the Bible correctly, and it's not too hard to understand this passage, it's fairly simple, straightforward. If the Lord is going to be with us, He will be with us only if we are first with Him. That is, His Word is within us and it is directing us. Not part of His Word, but all of His Word. All of His revelation. Those things which He has commanded. in the charter for the New Testament. Those things which have been given as approved examples of what New Testament Christians did, directed by inspired men. These are the things that help give us the parameter that defines a local congregation. We're all familiar with Philippians 1:1, where there were both elders and deacons within the church at Philippi, and these members. Now, whatever and however we may look at a congregation, it is very simple that it begins, first of all, with a law. Not just any law, but the laws from the New Testament. That's the charter. The second is there is a leadership. The leadership is not assumed or presumed. The leadership is appointed by the Word of God. There are men that may assume the title of which they are not qualified. And I will tell you frankly, having lots of experience. This sounds so pretentious. I've been preaching for 40 years. I have worked with or under 26 elders, about 60 deacons, and over 1,000 members directly. Not including congregations like this one that I've come and spent a week with, or 2 weeks with. But in addition to that, been in all these different congregations, and I know the ins and outs and all the spectrum of all the different problems that come. And I will tell you this, and this, I don't know what the situation here. I don't know what the situation down the street. I just flew in, literally, I just flew in from Russia. I don't know what's going on. But I can tell you this, and this is a truth that has been undeniable and it has been incontrovertible in my experience. When a congregation of people, whether it's 20 or 2,000, determine to appoint a man or other men as elders who are not qualified, and everyone knows it, but they'll appoint them anyway, that congregation, there is a sense of poetic justice. They will get exactly what they deserve. Now, my thinking really changed on this about 15, 18 years ago when I began to look at this. The qualifications are there not just that we can see a checklist. We got to do this, 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 this. But the Holy Spirit is also showing us through these attributes that are to be found within a man who serves as an overseer or as a deacon, that these attributes are to be a part of them. Because if they are not, there will be problems. There will be trouble. Or when trouble does come, there will be a collapse. And congregations do that all the time. But I'm going to tell you what I think. This is my personal experience and my opinion on this. What I believe is the root cause of whatever it is. And there have been a number of congregations that I know personally that have either exploded or imploded. All of it can eventually be traced right back to the home and the mother and the father. This may sound somewhat just obvious. I grew up in, if you've already read the article in the bulletin this morning, I grew up in Phoenix. And I grew up in a congregation of about 350 people. There were about 40 kids in our high school and college class. There were a lot of kids, a lot of people. It was just a wonderful time in my life, great place to grow up. Coming back 25, 30 years later, I made a list. I held a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. They asked me to come back for a meeting, and here's this, little Kenny come back. About 65% of the people that I grew up with are gone. They're just gone. And I just made a list of all the people that I knew. I knew them all very well. And then I wrote off the side their parents. And I remembered how their parents lived, what their parents did. And it became rather obvious that bringing your child to church, quote unquote, once a week didn't cut it. Because what went on Monday through Saturday at their home